What a great Sunday summer morning. Summer is a great time of the year. School's out, vacations are coming, and things are looking up. But this is what happens at summer. My true love gave to me 5 sacks of seed, 4 packs of fertilizer, 3 cans of weed killer, 2 bottles of insect spray, and a pruning knife for a pear tree. But someone said, don't knock the weather. We wouldn't have anything to talk about if it didn't change. So. And do you know when the last accurate prediction of the weather was made? When God told Noah there was 100% chance of precipitation. And with all due respect to Dr. George, that's been the last accurate one. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, where we've been studying past several weeks in 2 Peter. I want to read the first 9 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. And then talk about the subject of revival from that passage. 2 Peter 2. And the apostle has written this letter in order to encourage the Christians of that day who are living under persecution and suffering and pressure and trial. And he wanted to encourage them how to cope in such a society. And he takes up the subject of the false prophets and the false teachers. There are also false preachers among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Since God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, and since he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, since he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and since he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who is distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw them and he saw and heard. Since this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now, verse 9 is a very, very important message for us. That God, in His sovereign power, is able to do 2 things. He is able to protect His people in the midst of trial and persecution. He is able to deliver them through trials, and at the same time, He is able to administer justice to those who live in rebellion and who are committed to evil. And we might look at this as God's power in revival. One Sunday afternoon, a pastor received a phone call and said, get over to the church building in a hurry, it's on fire. And when he went over there, there were hundreds of people around for 2 blocks watching the church building burn. And the thing burned completely down. And he said, since that day, it has been my purpose to set the church on fire. If a material fire could attract hundreds of people, what would a spiritual fire do? Fire is associated with revival because it brings light and truth. And I thought it would be particularly important for us to discuss this subject today because we are Sunday before an important holiday in our country. The national holiday celebrating freedom. And we thank the Lord today that we can be here in freedom. And we can worship in our homes and we can worship in our churches. and we can meet and discuss freely the things of the Lord. And we thank the Lord for the people who have given their lives in order that we might have this freedom. And we need to be ready in our day to defend and keep that freedom for our children and grandchildren. So it's an important discussion. On the back of your song sheet, you have an outline to follow, which may be helpful to you. Now, let's first of all then discuss the meaning of the term revival. I'm sure certain thoughts come to our mind when we hear that word or we read about it, and we all have some preconceived ideas of what revival is. Well, let me just begin by taking the negative view of what it is not. Revival is not announcing a series of meetings. Now, that's being done all the time, whether in a school building or whether in a church building, people will announce, "We're going to have revival meetings." Well, no one knows ahead of time whether or not there will be a revival, what God will do. So it can't be just announcing a series of meetings. One time, our family was driving through Northern California, and we saw a church with the name Fire Baptized Holiness Church. And so we looked at the building, and there was a sign that said, "Revival every night except Monday." Now, it's not something like a faucet that you turn on and off, either. So it is not that. Neither is it an emotional binge. And we conjure up all kinds of ideas of people being out of emotional control in church or in meetings. It's not that. Neither is it a human promotion. It is not those things. Well, what is it then? A revival is an unusual moving of God's Holy Spirit among His people to awaken them to worship and witness in a unique way. It's a display of God's sovereign power to revive His people and to render justice in the world. It's real and genuine. It's from God. Brings hope to God's people and helps us to see God's justice. Well, let's consider next some historical examples, first of all, of biblical revivals. Think first of all in the days of Elijah, who lived during the time of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And they were involved in the worship of false gods. And they hired false prophets to come into among God's people. And it was a time of wickedness and evil and a difficult time. And Elijah came along with a message of truth and challenged them. And he said to God's people, "How long will you vacillate? How long are you going to play games and move back and forth?" He said, "If the Lord is God, then serve Him." And then he proceeded to pray, and God visited them in power. We think of Jonah and how the whole city of Nineveh was touched by the message of Jonah, because God caused him to obey. Remember when God first came to Jonah and gave Jonah an assignment to go to Nineveh, Jonah says, "No, thank you." And he went down to the dock, and there was a boat, and he hung out a sign, "Out to launch." And he took off for other places. And then God came to him in power and sent him to Nineveh. And the king heard the message, and the city of Nineveh repented and got rid of their false gods. And there was a great revival. In 2 Kings, there's a record of a king named Josiah. And he came to rule early in age. But I have listed in my Bible 30 things that King Josiah did to bring revival to the nation of Israel. And the comment here is that neither before or after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. And Josiah got rid of the false gods. He tore down their worship altars and brought a revival. When Ezra and Nehemiah returned from the captivity under Babylon, they led a great revival among the people, a stirring. At the day of Pentecost, following the ascension of Christ, there's a great turning to the Lord. 3,000 people are saved at one time. During the days of the apostles, there's a great spirit of revival and so on. Well, what about later on in church history? What about church revivals? Well, the greatest one we know of course, is in the days of the Reformation, a time of dark ages in the history of the world, a time when people had no access to Scripture, the Bible was not in their language, and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon and other men come along and rise up and begin to translate the Bible into the language of the people. And there's a Reformation that spread like fire across Germany, France, into England, and finally into the United States of America. Later on in church history, we read of great revivals taking place in Scotland and Wales, when sometimes in a small community, small area, 20,000 people would be converted in a period of a week or so. And on into England. Probably the greatest local church revival came under the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London, England, and that local church experienced regularly a conversion of people of almost 50 every week, people being saved, building a seminary and an orphanage, and a regular, real revival of God's people. In the United States of America, we had a great revival in the 1730s under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, who began to thunder out the great truths of the Word of God. This is kind of amazing when you read about the beginning of our country and the pilgrims coming to worship God and so on. But by 1700s, early there, there was a degeneration, an immoral society of people coming over here seeking gold and the criminal element moving in, and there was a need for a revival. And God graciously sent that. And it hit that Atlantic seaboard and swept across and influenced the nation, and we feel the effects of that today. It saved our country from disaster. Later on in the 1850s, there were a group of, I think, two men who began to pray in a New York City office building on Fulton Street. And they hung out a sign, prayer meeting during lunch, bring a lunch. That prayer meeting grew to 10,000 people quickly, and spread clear across the entire area and affected the country. Later on, Charles Finney became an evangelist, and his preaching and his ministry had an effect on the country. It is said that one time in Rochester, New York, a group of lumberjacks had come down from the New England area, and 5,000 of them were converted at once. It is said that he walked into a factory at noon, and as he walked through the factory and talked to people, every worker in that factory turned to Christ. So there are times of great revival, and they're real, and God sends them in His timing and in His way. But there are certain conditions that we can consider as we study revival. There are certain prevailing conditions. Number one, seems to be that there is always a desperate need in society. At a dark time in history, when there is a low state of a condition of things, God moves powerfully to save the society from total disaster. A time when there is satanic activity and so on taking place. I have a new book called Vital Signs for American Christianity, and the authors of this book are professional survey men and research men. And they are making a historical review of what has happened and an assessment of the condition of our society today and how we're being influenced. And I remember reading particularly about the influence of television on our lives. And an astounding and a not really kind of amazing thought that as they surveyed the owners and leaders and the programmers of our television media, their survey indicated that those people are not really doing this just for money or just for entertainment. But the author said they are in this business to change our society to their moral concepts. They're not playing games. They're trying to move us to a lewd, degraded, depraved, immoral concept of life. And they parade it in our homes. Another thing they indicated that was a part of a society when there is a need for a revival is the thought of self-fulfillment. Selfishness has just runs rampant. And everybody is thinking, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? How can I benefit? Everything is for me. Self-fulfillment. Selfishness rules society. And so the condition for a revival historically has been a desperate need in society. It is also true that there is a desperate need in the church, that the conditions in the church were such that there was a lack of biblical truth. No longer the preaching and teaching of the truth of God's word, but rather substitutes for religious philosophies. And churches began to get into politics and sidetracked by every other thing than biblical truth. There were among the believers the lack of proper priorities, following the designs and the desires of the godless society around them. They began to do everything that seemed important to them. So there is a weakness in the church, and there is a fear to speak of Christ, a fear to witness. And again, in and among God's people, selfishness and self-fulfillment is the rule of the day. And we get into that where all we think about is ourselves. How does it help me? What do I get out of it? How do I benefit? It kills us. It ruins marriages and families and churches and societies. So the condition for revival is simply the desperate need for it. Let's consider now the beginnings of revival. What happens? How does it take place? Well, it seems like usually there is the first thing is an awakening to prayer. In one of the revivals in Wales, two ladies began to meet for prayer. And the prayer of those ladies affected the whole country as other people began to pray. And things began to happen where people began to, we'll say, clean up their act and get their life together by the power of the Lord. And other things took place. But this is a very, very real part of revival, a beginning, and that is prayer, an awakening to prayer. And if we're here today and we sense anything about the desperate need in our society and the need in our own lives, in our families, in our church, then the first thing we need to talk to God about is to awaken me to pray. Awaken me to prayer. And We have one thing going on Thursday morning where a small group of men meet at 7 o'clock to pray for revival. Now, you may not fit into that because couldn't fit your schedule, but you could start one in your neighborhood. Get some people together, invite them into your home, and begin to pray for a revival. at least to get together as husband and wife, whoever you live with, and ask God for an awakening to prayer. The second thing is an awakening to the needs, and we've already talked about that. Personal needs, church needs, the needs of society, where we begin to see how far short we fall of the truth of God's Word, how selfish we really are, how unforgiving our heart really is, and how much we lack in compassion and love and patience and concern. This comes upon us, and there's a consciousness of those weaknesses. We see the church as it is. We see a depraved society, and that's the beginning of the awakening. Well, if this is the beginning, what's the center of it? What really goes on then when the revival begins? There is an awakening again to biblical preaching, where men in the pulpits and teachers in seminary are no longer playing games with religion and philosophy and psychology and social stuff. They're getting into the Bible, and they're preaching the great truths of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, justification by grace through faith, and the sanctifying work of God. You have men like Martin Luther, who came along and thundered out this truth and stood his ground. And when he was opposed, he said, here am I can do no other. And he continued to preach. And we have brave men, men of courage, who stood to do that. And we thank God for them. So there is a return to biblical preaching. Along with that is a conviction of sin. During the days of Jonathan Edwards, an amazing thing took place with him. He was considered if you could find this out, at least among he was one of the most highly respected men intellectually in all the country. He was a pastor in New England. And he read his sermons in a very dry monotone, something like you're experiencing now. But I have my new contact lens in so I can see the back row. And yet, he preached the most famous sermon ever given on American soil. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And the conviction was so strong that people could not stand it. There is a reality there where we come face to face with what's real, and we can no longer escape or evade or pretend that we're something that we're really not. And sometimes I think we Christians are the masters of that, pretending to be so spiritual, pretending to be so goody-goody. And in a revival, we can't do that. Reality comes out. So there is an awakening, a conviction of sin. There's a repentance towards sin. We turn from it. And Proverbs says, blessed is the one who confesses sin, but also who forsakes it, a turning from it. One of the chief things is that there is a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church once again comes under his authority and sees him as Lord and seeks to honor him and to exalt him and to be in fellowship with him and to love him, see him for who he truly is, the Son of God, who came and lived a life we could never live, who died a death that we could not die, and that his death pays for our sin and brings to us the possibility of forgiveness, and was raised from the dead by the power and glory of God, and lives today and will return. He is worshiped. We turn to him. Another part of the revival is that there is great joy in the Lord. And when the people gather together to sing, It is said that in Scotland and Wales and in England and some of those revivals, the singing was absolutely glorious. Just the congregational singing of the hymns was enthusiastic and real. Great joy in the Lord. People gave personal testimony of the joy of the Lord. There was the great worship of God in reverence and humility toward Him. Now, we need to think about that in our day. We live in a society which is so flippant about God. They can use His name just constantly. And if they're amazed about something, they say, "Oh God, that's irreverent." If they're angry about something, it's "God, damn this." That's irreverent. They will not get away with that. And we get used to that. And we fit into that. And our worship is not reverent. And I was thinking about that the other day, that I hear a lot of this on the golf course. By the sixth hole, people will, if I'm with some strangers, will ask, well, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, forgive me. I didn't mean to say all those things. I said, well, it's not me you have to worry about. And should I slip something in here? I hope you'll take it in the right way. I don't mean to be flippant about it. But, Skip and I were there one day. We were in San Clemente, and about the sixth hole, this had happened. A fellow had asked what you do and so on. And then later on, he said, I wonder if I ought to be baptized. And I said, well, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should be baptized. I said, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? He says, hell yes. So, what could I say? In a revival, there's the worship of God in reverence, in humility, holiness, and purity that's real. Another thing in a revival is the witness of believers. Their personal life begins to add up with what they say they believe. And there is a respect for Christians that's real and right. And Christians begin to do away with the vanity and the pride and the hate and the anger and the bitterness and turn to patient love, have a great burden for others, and there's a reality there. Another thing that happens as a result of that is many conversions, unusual conversions. Now, God saves people all along, but in a revival, there is an unusual move of the Spirit of God, and many conversions take place. And then, of course, there's an effect in the community. It affects marriages and homes and families. It is said that in the 1730s, during the days of Jonathan Edwards in that revival, that many of the saloons closed, that the jails, in a sense, emptied out, crime was down, and it affected the community. And in our day, we need to see something like that. If you could have read the periodical that came to my home yesterday, the Christian Inquirer, it would make you sick. I almost brought it here, but I couldn't bring myself to do it because the articles are give reports of that which is so filthy and so rotten going on in our country that I could not bring it. The immorality, the perversion, the violent pornography that our children are exposed to, and our young people and our adults, is a sickening thing. We need a revival in our society, and we need a revival in our churches, and I need a revival in my heart, and we need one. And the beginnings will be to pray. begin to pray. If God is alerting you today to your own personal need, to society, and to the church, begin to pray. Get a prayer partner and begin to ask God to visit us in an unusual way. Open your Bible. Begin to read and study God's Word and get to know the Lord as He really is. Worship God regularly. And then pray that He will help us overcome our fear of witness. Why should a Christian be afraid of anyone else when we have the sovereign authority of God backing us? And we will begin to speak of Him and to exalt Him, and God will visit us with revival.